Now, did anyone find the connection between all of those three? You probably would have had to have looked up the verses to have picked it. Any ideas? Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, because we're going to go there in a minute. Anyway, so come back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and see if you can see why each of these are actually a true measure of our faith. Remember I said at last class that Deuteronomy is actually the foundation of James. I really think if you read the early part of Deuteronomy, you'd actually find so many links to James in this section. So, would someone like to read verses 16 and 17, please? Excellent. Can you actually read the next verse as well? Okay, now, from those verses there, why is respect of persons such an issue? But particularly, what links all of them together from that verse? There's one key word there. Verse 16. Heart. Yep. If you look at all of those passages, those three examples are all key examples of what is going on in our heart. Remember we said that love is not drawn out by the excellency of what is in front of us, not what is external. Love behaves itself in a particular way because that's what love is. That is part of the character of the individual. And God doesn't really care whether we can behave really well on Sunday and then the other days of the week he doesn't. He doesn't really care how good we are one day and the next. It's not an issue of we've got to balance a good day with a bad day. Okay? What God is referring to is our heart. And that's why he says that we have to cut the flesh off our heart to be no more stiff-necked. And we're just having some discussions over dinner. Do you know what's interesting from Deuteronomy in this section? That God actually makes it quite clear that he did not bring Israel out of Egypt because they were worth saving. He said, I did not bring you out because you were better than all the other nations around you. He goes, I brought you out of Egypt because I loved your fathers. I loved you. And that's why I acted the way I did. And that's what we also have to think, that we're not any more worthy than another person. So Deuteronomy really brings that out powerfully. Do you notice something about those verses 17 and 18? Where is the echo in 17 and 18 to James? Can you hear a James echo there? Yes. Fatherless and the widow, that's exactly the respective persons that James picks up. There's another one. Yes. The one that I'm thinking of is towards the end of verse 18. Yes, where is that in James? Just, yes, let's come back to chapter 2. That's what we're dealing with tonight. I think this is a fabulous little connection. In James chapter 2, just come to verse 15. James is going to start talking to us about this example of whether our faith is seen in the way we act and we behave. So this is the example he chooses. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now that's exactly what Deuteronomy says. God loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. So when we see a brother or sister or anyone in need, then we ought to demonstrate the character of God in fulfilling that need. Okay, that's, I think, a beautiful reason that why he's thinking about Deuteronomy in this section. Do you know, back in James chapter 2, and I'll try and go through these points relatively quickly, if you're sort of feeling that you don't have time to get it all down, please don't worry, it will be on the internet, or I can email it to you or anything like that. Feel free to ask for that. I want you to think about why, in the beginning of chapter 2, just read it to yourself. It says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just puts like a little comma in. He goes, the glory. In our version it says the Lord of glory, but that phrase, the Lord, there is in italics. He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect to persons. Why do you think he calls Jesus Christ the glory? And why does he put Christ preeminently at the beginning of the chapter before he discusses respect of persons? But why use the phrase the glory? Why not just say the Lord Jesus Christ? He is? Yep. Why tell us that? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except one. Christ is the only person who never fell short of the glory of God. So what that does is this. We often try to say, well, Christ is here, I'm here, brother so-and-so is here, and that dude across the street, he's down here. But what this doctrine says is Christ is here, and you and I are all here. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all the same. We're all unworthy. Therefore, there is no grading of who is better. Do you know, I think there's another reason why James brings this up preeminently. Come to Isaiah 53. You know, in the first two nights, we talked about the background of James. And we said that James initially grew up very much looking to the leadership of the Pharisees, was very much blinded by the Pharisaical position. And the Pharisees themselves rejected Christ. Ask yourself this question. Why did the Pharisees reject Christ? It's rather... You know, you would think that the Messiah, who they understood from the Bible backwards, they would accept. Let's have a read of Isaiah 53 and think about this in respect of persons. It says, who has believed our report, or to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? He shall grow up. So he's talking about Christ. These are the servant prophecies. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Christ has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So when they looked on Christ, on the external things, what did they do to him? Judged him to be unworthy to be the Son of God. The Son of God doesn't get born in a manger with a bunch of animals. The Son of God doesn't have any place to lay his head. The Son of God would be a king with princely robes and status and dominion. So they were looking for some great hero to walk through the door. And yet here is one, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now listen to this phrase. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Do you know that word, respecting persons? What did we say that the root word meant? An acceptor of the face. So we looked at him and we judged that he was not the one that we should be looking out for. And yet we esteemed him not. We valued him down here. and yet he was the greatest of all of us. And yet it goes on to say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I believe when James would have thought back over respective persons, and he thought about something like Isaiah 53, he would have said, that's me. I rejected who was the very Lord of glory, because when I looked at him, he was weak. And you know, if you really want to talk about where we have an issue with respective persons, it's we don't want to be associated with weakness. We like to show everyone that we've got it all together. We like to make people think that we have everything right. We don't like to show people our weaknesses, and yet James says, confess your faults. We don't like to do that because it shows a side of us that we don't really want to show. So Christ demonstrated the character of God. And do you know the character of God, the glory of God that Moses saw? Do you know what that glory was? It was that he was gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. They were all characteristics on how he responds to you and I. And Christ was that glory, and we rejected him because we took his meekness as an example of weakness. And you think, in today's world, how many people honour humility? How many people honour meekness? Or is it you tread on anyone you can to get to the top and to be the best? It's a different world we live in. We would do the same. We would reject the Son of God on that same basis. And this is why, if we understand that all of sin comes short of the glory of God, then we understand that none of us are worthy. But through Christ, he has made all of us worthy. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. There is not one person that's better than another. One race that's better than another. So can you imagine being in the first century ecclesia? We don't have this today. But there's a person standing next to someone who, in a sense, was a king, literally. And there's a person standing there who was a lowly slave. And yet both in Christ stood there as being in an exalted position in God's eyes. Do you reckon it would take a lot of faith if you were a person in your society then respected to look at that person and count him as an equal? It would take a lot of faith to do that, to understand that God had saved both of you. And he didn't save you because you were better than anyone else. So please have a look at some of these things. We've already mentioned Deuteronomy and the connection to James. But Deuteronomy talks about God bringing Israel out of Egypt because he loved the fathers, not because he thought they were any better. He says, I didn't bring them out because you were a righteous bunch. He says, actually, you're a stiff-necked people. And that is rather interesting too in the New Testament that's picked up. So all of these things allow us to have a true perspective of God's attitude to us, and therefore how we should respond to one another. So in chapter 2, a rich man walks in with good clothes and a gold ring. But we often say, well, the poor man only had cheap clothes. But the part we miss is the fact that he had no status icons. And yet that's what we do. We judge one another based on our status icons because they're external characteristics. Now, I want to sort of flick past a little bit of this, so I apologize. Please feel free to look it up online. But Psalm 110, James says, you say to the gold-ringed man, sit here up the front, and you say to the poor man, sit at my footstool. And he chose that phrase very carefully, because this is beautifully picked up by the people who wrote the notes, because Psalm 110 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. Now James's point comes back to Matthew again. If that's the way we treat our enemies, then we're not demonstrating love. We are to love our friends and our neighbours and our enemies, because we do not allow our behaviour to be controlled by external factors. Then it would be, it's not valid in any way if that's the case. We are the same to all. We do not show partiality. We demonstrate love in our character because That is the way God responds to us. So, let's flick across to one thing you might be interested in. The first bit of James chapter 2, why partiality is wrong. He actually puts forward six proofs to say why it's incorrect. The first one is that Christ is the only perfect one, from verse 1. Verse 4, you should not be partial because you're a judge of evil thoughts if you do that. That's also wrong. Verse 5, you're actually going against what God has chosen. God has actually chosen the poor. Okay? Now, we need to define that this is not rich and poor in the way we define it. Okay? And someone brought that out before. Our assessment of rich and poor is based on external things. That's irrelevant to God. Rich and poor, in God's perspective, is based on internal things. Okay? So you can have all the money in the world and be poor, or you can have all the money in the world and be rich. It's not based on all the money in the world. It's based on what's going on inside. Abraham was a very rich man. Okay? But what was going on inside was true and real and genuine. Okay? And there are examples, for instance, that we put up before in Matthew 19 of Christ actually saying to the young man who was rich, go and sell all that you have. And he goes, oh, no, I can't do that. So to him, it was an issue. Fourth one is he talks about the rich in Israel oppressing the true believers. Verse 5, it's not love. It's not a demonstration of the character of God. And the last one is it will be judged. God will judge you the same way you judge others. Think about that, because that's scary. If you show mercy to those people you meet, then God will show mercy to you. So that's quite a powerful thing to consider. Now, one of the things that James chapter 2 brings out is that partiality is also demonstrated in the way we view behavior. Now, if I can flick across to the next slide, it's this one here, this idea of there are no little sins. Sometimes we look at other people and we go, that person there obviously is doing that wrong. That's a real problem. But what we do to ourselves is we minimize what we do wrong and we say, well, it's not that bad. It's only a little sin. And what other people do, we make into a big issue. And again, James's point is, well, if you think about it, partiality is not only committing sin, but he goes, the law forbids partiality in the same way that it forbids adultery, okay, and murder. And you think, whoa, hold on a minute. Respect of persons is put alongside murder and adultery? I thought that would have been, you know, definitely down the scale a bit. And the point that James is making is, look, you break the law, you break the law. Sin is sin. There's no sliding scale that person did a worse sin than you. And the reason is that God's law is not in parts either. Okay, so our life shouldn't be based on that. Now, that's why I believe he uses that phrase in there. Have you ever considered why he uses the phrase the royal law? What do you think about that? Why does James use this phrase, the royal law? Sorry? That's true. That's excellent. You've actually said it in the link in the way that I've got in my slides as well. So that's fabulous. Leviticus 19 tells us that God actually made that very clear from the beginning, that this was a vitally important law. What are other reasons why he calls it the royal law? Yes, it is in a sense encapsulating everything. Sorry to use a bit of a well-known phrase here. But one rule or one law to rule them all. This law, in a sense, really defines everything that God bases all his laws upon. This sums up the true spirit. Okay, this is the royal law because it is above all of them. It encapsulates them all. I'd like to suggest to you there's a third reason. It's also the law of the king. Okay, this royal law is the law by which Christ lived by. Remember we read back in Matthew? Love your enemies. That's a different call. That's a totally different standard. The king set forward this idea in that section of Matthew 5 that we should live. And he uses the same examples, by the way. Did you notice in Matthew 5? He uses adultery and he uses murder. He goes, right, well, let me tell you something. You've heard it said about murder. He goes, right, you shouldn't hate. Wow, hold on a minute. That's a different call. I don't murder people, but I certainly dislike them. You're going, right, well, now you're getting to the root cause of the issue in the heart, says Christ. Okay? Now you have to understand that if you dislike or hate someone, then that's the same motive reason in the heart as what drives a murderer. So he comes right back to the heart and says, we need to consider what's going on inside, because that's what God's looking at. God's not looking at the outside, God's looking at the heart. That's the powerful thing that he can see through. So, skipping through, he puts them one by one next to committing adultery and murder. Quite a challenging thing, because we have to get into our head that sin is sin. What that person over there did is not any better or worse than another person. You break the law, you break the law. And partiality is us assessing whether we think one person's actions are better than another. So, the key that James is getting at now in the latter part of chapter 2 is this idea of allowing our faith to transform our life and to make it seen in what we do. Our walk must be consistent with our talk. Okay? So I do apologize for going quickly. You often hear, you know, you've got to not only just talk, you've got to walk the walk. You've got to make sure that people see in your actions that you're putting into practice the things that you believe. That your faith is real enough to be seen in your everyday life. Now, this is where it again comes down to consistency is the key. It's not just Sunday we behave like a Christadelphian and all the other days that we can behave like ever we like. That's not being consistent. A real faith, if you really believe something, it would transform your life. It would affect everything that you do. Now, some people when they look at James, and I know when I first looked at James chapter 2, I broke it up, funnily enough, into parts. Sorry, that was a bad joke. But I broke it up into the beginning that says, well, this is about respect of persons, and then the latter part is about faith and works. And I don't think that's right. I actually think it's the one continuous idea being put together. And I'd like to suggest to you that it's actually based on a parable. So I'd like you to come with me to Luke chapter 10, and let's actually have a look. So keep your hand in James chapter 2, but I want you, as we read it, to see if you can pick up the echoes into James chapter 2. So who's our next readers? We're going to read from verses 25 to 37. Excellent. Any links to James chapter 2 there? None? Not a sausage. Absolutely. They did not feel that that person was worth helping, so they left him half dead. So there's partiality. What else? There's like direct quotes. Love your neighbour as yourself. There's one. Like it's word for word. You can underline that and put that in your margin. Verse 28, you have answered right, this do, and you shall live. Put into practice your faith is what Christ is saying. Faith without works is dead. What else? Good. The Samaritan clothed him and gave him food. So in a sense, what were the Levites and Pharisees saying to him? From using James chapter 2 language. It's kind of like walking up and Abby going, seeing Abby in need and going, be warmed and filled. Good luck with that. Oh, you need some help? God be with you. God bless. Good luck. Okay? How helpful is that? Dead set useless. Okay? So they looked on the man and they sort of, you know, oh, but they said, you know, we hope you get better as they passed. There was a ridiculous example that Christ is trying to show them in a sense of how dead their faith was, that they wouldn't even stop and help that man. Do you know that phrase there, have compassion on him? Do you know if you follow that through the Gospels, where is it mostly used? And of Christ. It's beautiful when you see it. Christ walks up, he sees all these people coming towards him, he's absolutely dead tired, and it says he was moved with compassion. So you see the character of God demonstrated. So just a few little links. Here was a person who was stripped, the brother was naked. They passed on, so they just said, be warmed and filled, good luck with that, buddy, hope you get better. By the way, I hope you're back at the temple to pay your taxes in a few days' time. The Samaritan had a living faith. He actually went and did, right, what was, he was moved with compassion, therefore in his actions he demonstrated that. And yet, you know, the irony of this situation is that the Levite wouldn't even spit on the Samaritan. Okay? And the Levite had a dead faith because his partiality was coming out clear and simple in the way that he behaved. So the key is, consistency, that our character has to be the same, that God's characteristics are seen in our life, that we don't just love our friends and hate our enemies, we don't give, you know, our friends a handshake and a pat on the back and a cuddle, okay? And that was something that was mentioned before. The scriptures actually talk about this idea that you don't invite to your house people who can invite you back. You invite people to your house who cannot invite you back. Because then you're actually doing something that doesn't give you, what was the phrase you used? Any social capital. I like, that's a fabulous phrase. Any social capital. Because you are not out to do things because you're going to get something back in return, or it's in your in-group. And you know, think about this. You know, one of the things that people often say, you know, about each other is they say, oh, I really love going to that ecclesia, but it's just so clicky. You know, the young people are so clicky. When I go there, they hardly ever talk to me. Is that sort of something that you feel sad about when you're here? I do. I feel sad by that. Because it sort of makes a person feel that when they come to a place that we don't make them feel like they're part of our family. Because we're too keen hanging around our friends and, in a sense, boosting up the relationships that we like to think of another person, to go out of our way. So, I've got to finish by 9 o'clock, don't I? I know, but I'm just checking. Yeah. That's all right. No, that's why I made the point. At 9 o'clock, I knew I was over time. I looked at my watch. So, I'll just try and quickly, by the way, have a look at this on the internet. Oh, well, I've still got the faith and works. That's why I'm going to be another 5 minutes at least. Have a look at this one online, because sometimes we think the law of liberty means that James is telling us that we can live any way we like. He's not talking about that at all. The law of liberty means that we understand that all of us are condemned to death and God has released us from that. Therefore, we go away with that mindset. So I'm going to leave that for you to have a look at in your own time. But in a sense, to understand that God has released us of a great debt in forgiveness. Therefore, we should go and show that to others. Right, so let's come down to the latter part of James chapter 2. Because here is this idea of real faith, genuine faith, being demonstrated in the way we live and behave. And it's this idea of faith without works. And, you know, it's really interesting. Whenever you do any research on James anywhere, this, in a sense, argument comes up. This argument comes up about faith versus works. Is one opposed to the other? You know, the Apostle Paul says that we're saved by faith, but James seems to indicate we're saved by works. What is the connection? What is the issue here? Well, the first thing I want you to notice, when he starts talking about faith versus works, or faith and works, which is, I think, the better way of looking at it, look at the example that he brings out. In verse 21, he uses the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. Now ask yourself the question of why, of all the examples in the Bible, would you choose Abraham and Rahab to prove your point about faith and works? Sorry? Yes, they are so different. Yes, absolutely. So where is he hearkening back to? Rich and poor, exactly right. In other words, it's the example again. He's going to demonstrate the importance of allowing our faith to be seen in action by using an example that highlights this idea of respect of persons. Okay? Now, can you imagine if you were in the first century ecclesia, can you imagine if in a synagogue Abraham walked in to the synagogue? What would the Jews have done? They would have more than bowed down to him. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful here. They would have licked the ground he walked on. Seriously, and they would have all been scrambling for a lick of the dirt of what came off Abraham's, you know, shoes. What would they have done to Rahab if she walked in? Wouldn't have even had a second of thought of removing her. And you know that that's exactly what happened, because there's examples where they actually brought a woman caught in adultery and they thrust her down in front of Christ. And this is the way that they would treat that sort of person. And Christ says, well, I don't condemn you, go away and sin no more. Okay, so I'm not again sort of preaching this idea that Christ doesn't really, you know, care about our actions and we can do whatever we like. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that what Christ did in responding to these circumstances was to demonstrate compassion and love in them. And whether that meant that he was speaking to Nicodemus the Pharisee, or whether that meant he was talking to Mary Magdalene, he was the same. He didn't say, well, you're a Pharisee, so I better be careful and, you know, poor, you know, I better bow before you. And then to Mary Magdalene, it was kind of like, you know, sit down and be quiet. He was the same. He was consistent. He could stand before Pilate, or he could talk to the lowest of low. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of faith and work still is connected to this idea of respecting persons. But the key that a lot of people do is they put one against the other. Okay? And what we need to understand is that faith and works are not against each other. Okay? We are saved by faith. The reason being, we cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do that repays God the debt that we owe him. So we need to stop thinking like the Pharisees did, that our works are a measure, therefore, of merit that gives us credit with God. That's the way they perceived it. But on the other hand, we need to understand that God will judge our works. You think, well, what is the balance? Why are these two things, in a sense, seemingly different, and yet what's the point that James is drawing out? The point James is drawing out is that obviously we are saved by faith. We know that. But your works demonstrate whether in here you really believe. Because if you talk the talk, you will walk the walk. That's what he's really driving at. If you really believe in something, it will change your life. It will transform your life. Now, I think I gave this example last time. It's a silly example. If I said to you that this beam is about to fail and the entire ceiling is going to fall down on you, what would you do? We won't say that too loudly. You would get the Hades out of here, apparently, was what someone said. But you would. You wouldn't just sit there and go, oh dear, it's going to fall on me. Oh dear, there goes me. You would actually act on that straight away. And that is James's point. He goes, it's not that he's setting one against another. He's trying to demonstrate that faith, if it is alone, you see, that's the key, if it is alone, all right, if it does not produce in our life something, all right, then it is not real. And if you go right back to the Garden of Eden, that's what, in a sense, God gave them the law. So Paul and James are in total harmony. Okay? if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, we might just quickly turn there. This actually shows you that both of them are in total agreement. So don't let anyone ever tell you that they're against. But people love to suggest that James and Paul are against each other because then they can pull down the Bible. But if you come to Galatians 5, verse 6, it says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." Now notice this, "but faith which worketh by love." They're absolutely united. Okay? Paul said exactly the same thing, that faith is worked out, is energized and demonstrated in our actions because of love. What we do comes out of the internal faith and morals that are in our heart. Now, we mentioned a little time before that Paul also talks about the idea of rich. But again, throw out the idea of that being any monetary value. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that we should be rich in good works. So again, these two are absolutely in harmony. They are perfectly aligned. Because if you really believe something, you are going to act upon it. And so James is saying, if you see a brother or sister in need, you shouldn't be partial. You should demonstrate that you have a desire to help as God would do, and to demonstrate that faith in your actions. And not to just walk around saying, well, we're Christadelphians, we've got the right set of beliefs. No, those set of beliefs have to be seen very clearly in our faith, in our works. So that's why he says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Congratulations, well done. You can believe the first principles that Christadelphians believe. Well done. Pat on the back. But unless that one God means enough to you to live one life, not a partial life, one life, then it means nothing to you. That's why he uses the example of one God, because it's one God, again, that's this idea of not being partial. And he picks up the same words again, "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" See, that's the idea going back to chapter 1. Your faith is vain if it is not demonstrated in your works. So, hopefully from tonight we've looked at two very important issues. One, the respect of persons. The other, relating to our faith and our works. And what that really tells us is, if we believe something, if we believe the truth, then there has to be, to each of those beliefs, a moral imperative that we live our life a different way, that we're a changed person because of that. Otherwise, it's not really faith at all. So, thank you very much. I'm sorry that we've gone a little bit over time. If you would like to, these will be on the website. These are just sort of help to sort of put your notes together. But please keep up the study of James. You will get so much out of it. It's a fabulous book. And God willing, see you next class.